Scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Luke and the parable that is before us this day. And that we have the great privilege of hearing Jesus teach us this day from his own word. Indeed, may you give us ears to hear him, and may your spirit direct us in the truth we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a podcast that I've listened to from time to time over the past few years called Pursuing Health, hosted by Dr. Julie Fouché. And she typically interviews athletes, doctors, or others who are somehow involved in health and fitness. And one of the things that she does at the end of each podcast is to ask what three things the guest would advise listeners to do to improve their health. And then she also asks the guest what one thing he or she might focus on to improve their health. The answers vary from getting more sleep, eating a cleaner diet, taking more time for reflection, etc. Well, what if we asked that last question and been in a slightly different context? What one thing do you think you should focus on in order to improve your spiritual health? Or what aspect of your walk with the Lord do you especially think needs attention? How would you answer that question? Maybe you'd say read your Bible. But I'd be willing to bet that most of us would say that we need to give ourselves to more prayer. Whether it's more time to prayer or to developing the habit of prayer, we often feel as though our prayer life is lacking in some form or fashion. Now, of course, we need to be careful about setting false or unrealistic expectations when it comes to our prayer life. But the simple fact of the matter is that in our present day and age of being busy, it can be quite easy to neglect prayer in order to get to what's on our to-do list on any given day. If we're honest with ourselves, prayer doesn't always come easily, maybe even most of the time. Prayer demands self-denial. And there are a myriad of other things that we would rather do or are easier to do than to approach the throne of grace in private prayer. But being a praying people isn't optional. And while our praying lives begin here in corporate worship, so our praying lives should flow out in the rest of the week, giving ourselves to regular times of prayer the other 6 days of the week. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, in the second chapter, The People Who Know Their God, made this remark. Men who know their God are before anything else men who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. That's a challenging statement. It's certainly worth considering that prayer acts as a barometer of the spiritual atmosphere of our lives. But please don't misunderstand here at the outset that if you're not praying for hours upon hours a day, then you're not really very spiritual. That's not the point. Nor is it the example of prayer we see in the Bible. Rather, it is for us to consider our disposition toward prayer, that we understand its importance, and that we do give ourselves to it as we should. Our text in Luke 18 this morning helps to serve these purposes this morning in the parable that Jesus tells. Now, a few orders of business before we examine the details of the text. First, remember that parables are not just sermon illustrations or simple stories to make a point, or necessarily to make things clear. Parables aren't always stories. This morning it is, but that's not always the case. A parable can be equated with a proverb, which isn't strictly a pithy saying, even in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes a proverb, a mashal, is a dark saying, or even a word of judgment spoken by a prophet. A related term is sometimes even translated by word, so that those who hear the word look and are warned. Now, it just so happens that this parable is a bit more straightforward, and we have Jesus to thank for that because of what he clearly says. But we should also be on the lookout for some interesting twists, for some unexpected points, for the very reason that it's a parable. Now, second, we need to consider where this text is found in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 can stand as its own pericope, but it also directly connects with the parable that follows in verses 9 to 14, as well as a larger section that begins in chapter 17 and verse 20. In chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Luke recounts, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So notice that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. Then in verse 22, we read this, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" And he goes on to recount that the days of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus continues, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, throughout these verses, Jesus also uses language related to social upheaval and war. And the first level of understanding is that he's referring to the eventual destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it's in this broader context that Jesus' instruction regarding prayer needs to be considered. How the disciples are to pray now and then, and how we too can be better equipped to pray. In verse 1, what do we find? But the call to prayer. "And he told them a parable that they should always pray and not lose heart." You know, right at the beginning, Luke gives us the purpose of the parable. He smacks us with it right off the bat. There's no question as to what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. And understand that Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples. The New King James reads that Jesus taught this parable so that men would pray and not lose heart. The NIV reads disciples, but the text literally reads, "And he told them," which refers to the disciples. How do we know this? Well, by going back to 17:22, where the text reads, "And he said to the disciples." Between chapter 17:22 and 18:1, there isn't any indication of a change of audience. So what's he teaching them? Well, that they should always pray and not lose heart. Why does he teach them this now? Well, think back again to what he's been telling them since 17:22 regarding the coming of the Son of Man and what things will be like. It won't be pleasant or easy. There will be war, upheaval, and even false prophets claiming to be the Messiah. Later in chapter 18, Jesus also specifically speaks to the 12. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Luke records Jesus triumphal in chapter 19, which begins the Passion Week. So the disciples will be living and ministering in this difficult context, and yet they're to continue to pray. They aren't to lose heart. They're not to falter in their praying lives, despite all that's going to be going on around them. See, Jesus tells them how it's going to be ahead of time, and that in and of itself should provide some measure of encouragement to them so that when they get to those times, they can remember what their Lord and Savior said to them. Another point which we do well to consider in verse 1 is in relation to the word that's translated ought, which might lose some of its force when we read it. The word in the Greek has the connotation of necessity. So Jesus is not teaching an optional component of prayer, as we sometimes think of the word ought, as if it were optional, but is defining what prayer should be. To convey the real force of the meaning, it might even best be translated that they must always pray and not lose heart. Or it is necessary to always pray and not lose heart. So a characteristic, a mark of the disciples' lives was to be this kind of prayer. And then finally, not lose heart. The word can also convey the meaning of becoming weary or tired or even of despair. One commentator even suggests that Jesus is warning against laxity in discipleship, for which the antidote is continuous prayer. But isn't it just like the Lord to speak to his disciples, to speak to his people at the very point where they have need? What's the tendency when things are hard or uncertain? What are we prone to do when trials are pressing or God's people are under attack? To despair, to lose heart, maybe even to become lax. And Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling the church, he's telling us to pray through that. That's the antidote. That's the solution when you find yourself in such circumstance. But in giving the disciples this exhortation, Jesus then goes on to instruct them by the means of the parable in verses 2 through 5 regarding the character of prayer that is the bedrock for persevering prayer. He said, "A certain judge was in a certain city, not fearing God and not regarding man. And there was a widow in the city there, and she came to him saying, 'Grant me justice from my opponent.' But he was not willing for a time. But after these, he said in himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow is a cause of trouble to me, I will give her justice, so that by her continually coming, she might not give me a black eye.'" Now, to be clear, Jesus' parable demonstrates what it means to always pray and not lose heart. How does this parable do that? Well, let's take a look at the setting of the parable. There are two main characters in the parable. There's a judge and a widow. On the one hand, we have a judge who would have been a man of some means and standing in society. On the other, we have a widow who would have been poor and would have been considered to be in the lowest class of society. From the text, we see that the judge did not fear God and he did not regard man. What does this mean and why is this important? Well, the fact that he didn't fear God indicates that he's a pagan of some stripe, or if thought to be a Jew, then certainly apostate. Regardless, he's not a man of faith. The fact that he has no regard for man initially seems to indicate that he doesn't care what others think of him, that he's autonomous, he's comfortable in his own skin, and so forth. It's also important, the repetition of these traits in verses 2 and 4, first from Jesus and then from the judge's own lips, though, of course, Jesus is still speaking, but appreciate the artistry of the repetition in the text. And what purpose does this description serve? Well, Jesus wants his disciples and us to see what this widow was up against. Here we have this poor widow who's crying for justice to a judge who is corrupt because his idea of justice has no foundation in God, and he doesn't give a rip about this lowly widow because he has no regard for man. Furthermore, by all accounts, she's in the right. She has the law on her side. She's seeking justice. She's seeking vindication. We're not specifically told for what issue she was seeking justice, but there's no reason to doubt her claim. She has an adversary, an opponent, who is wronging her or cheating her in some form or fashion, and so the widow keeps crying out to the judge for justice. You know, we can almost picture the scene. Day after day, the widow comes before the judge and cries out to him for justice. Weary of her coming to him day after day, maybe he tells the bailiff not to allow her to come near the city gates. So what does she do? Well, she waits for him somewhere else around the town. And when she sees him, she cries out for justice. Maybe she spots him in the marketplace and she cries out for justice. She continues to cry out and persevere because she knows that this judge is the only one who can bring her justice, relief from her oppressor. There's no one else to turn to. Only he can grant her justice from her opponent. And the fact that she has to represent herself to be the one who doggedly pursues the judge further adds to the picture of her destitute circumstances. We read that he delayed for a time, but finally said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow is a cause of trouble to me, I will give her justice, so that by her continually coming she might not give me a black eye." Now the last part of verse 5, where the judge gives his reason for granting the widow justice in the New King James, reads, "By her continually coming, she weary me," or as the ESV puts it, "so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming." The word more literally means to give a black eye or to strike under the eye. Now, are we to think that the widow would have physically assaulted the judge and given him a black eye or a beat down? Well, no. But even the imagery of the widow attacking the judge may even reflect a bit of the humor that is to be found here. The judge isn't worried for his physical well-being, as if the widow is going to, again, come up to him and knock his lights out. Rather, he might get a bad reputation in town because of this widow's persistence. So he doesn't want his name blackened or besmirched by this widow's continual cry for justice. And the fact that she wins is a surprise in the story, because supposedly the judge doesn't regard man. And yet through the widow acting in this fashion, arguably out of character for her station in society, she finally is able to get the judge to render her justice. Perhaps we can even say that the shameless character of the unjust judge is matched by the shameless actions of the widow. So it's through this parable, through the story, that Jesus is driving home the point that the disciples must always pray and not lose heart, no matter how bleak the situation may seem. Why did the judge give the widow justice? Because she persevered. She didn't give up. She kept on. She didn't quit. And Jesus is setting forth the widow as the one to be imitated. You know, arguably, the widow pictures the church. And if that's the case, then isn't God pictured in the unjust judge? Yes, after a fashion. And here's where we have to pay attention and consider some of the greater context. But notice how Jesus moves then into the confidence for prayer in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says." Jesus commands the disciples to listen when he says, hear what the unjust judge says. Jesus is making an emphatic statement. It's as if he's saying, did you hear that? That corrupt judge who could have cared less about that widow, even he gave the widow justice after she persevered until her cry was answered. And notice that Jesus clearly refers to the judge as unjust, that he's unrighteous. You see, what's going on here is that Jesus is setting up his hearers for what he says next in verses 7 and 8. Will God then never bring about the justice of his elect, the ones crying out to him day and night, even though he is long-suffering with them? I tell you that he will bring justice, the justice of them, with haste. So what's going on here? What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's contrasting this unjust judge to the Almighty God, to the Heavenly Father. In verse 7, Jesus is basically asking a rhetorical question, and the language he uses here is quite strong. He places emphasis on God in sharp contrast to the judge, and it's important that we read the text that way. Listen to verses 6 and 7 again. "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Will God then never bring about the justice of his elect?" See, we must hear the clear distinction that Jesus is making between God and the judge. English translations use the word not at the beginning of verse 7. It could probably be a little bit stronger. There's two negatives there in Greek, which doesn't make a positive as in English, but just a stronger negative. The verse could even more appropriately read, "Will God then never bring about the justice of his elect?" So the strong language that Jesus uses here at the beginning of the verse has bearing on our understanding of the end of verse 7, which we'll consider momentarily. But notice the middle of verse 7, "and that God brings justice to his elect." Who are the elect? Well, his chosen people, more specifically the church, even as we find the apostles using that term in various letters throughout the New Testament. Jesus' use of elect here has a personal connotation in the text. Now look back at the parable. The unjust judge gives justice to an anonymous widow for whom he cares nothing. But God grants justice for his chosen people. And again, Jesus is clearly setting a contrast between God and the unjust judge, because God's character is completely the opposite. He is not unjust. He is not unrighteous. He is just and righteous. And this is further supported by how we're to understand God's character in this section is further supported by the chiastic structure that's to be found in Luke 9 through 19. And maybe you can even guess what the corresponding chapter is for chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. What's chapter 11, verses 1 to 13? And what do we read there? "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say.'" So Luke, he gives this abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer, we might say, and talks about the friend knocking at midnight, seeking and asking, and then closes the section with Jesus saying, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So you have these corresponding sections of prayer in Luke's gospel, and they overlap and relate to one another. The Jesus point, Luke's point, you pray to God, a Heavenly Father, who delights to give good things to His children, who is nothing like this unjust judge. And notice how the elect, the children of God, are described as the ones crying out to Him day and night. Now, where have we heard this kind of language before, particularly in Luke's gospel? Well, back in chapter 2, where we read of another widow, one whose name is Anna, who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. It's kind of interesting even to think about the word order. There's night and day in chapter 2, and then day and night in chapter 18. Now, whether Anna was constantly in prayer, we don't know, but she was praying at least twice a day, perhaps at the times of the evening and morning sacrifices. And notice that Jesus' description of the elect as crying out day and night means that they're praying, that they're seeking justice from His hand. And just as the widow went to the only person who could bring her justice, so the church is to do the same in its praying to God the Father. Now think about it. Where else can we go? Who else can answer the request? We can learn this very lesson from the widow. She knew that the judge was the only one who could give her justice. She humbled herself before Him and all those who witnessed her continual cry for justice, yet despite the humility of it all, maybe, she persevered until she was answered. And certainly, this can be and should be the way of our prayers. You know, a recognition that God is the only one who can answer us in our distress and need, a submitting of ourselves to Him and bringing our requests before Him, particularly our cries for justice, that things would be made right for the sake of His people. And then the latter part of verse 7, that He is long-suffering with them. Again, notice what Jesus is saying. There will be a delay in the answer. The answer to their cry for justice won't be immediately met. And why not? Well, because the time for justice to be rendered takes time to come to pass. Remember to keep the 80-70 context in mind. You know, a generation has to go by. About 40 years have yet to take place before the promised justice in the context is rendered. Still more, Jesus is teaching about persevering in prayer. And perhaps it's stating the obvious, but if the Lord always answered our prayers immediately, well, there would be no need to persevere in prayer. So why the wait? Well, again, because the time wasn't right. And when we have to wait upon the Lord, that's also a test of our faith, isn't it? But then we hear a seeming contrast with the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Jesus says that God will bring the justice of them with haste. So how do we understand the first part of verse 8? How we understand it is can be tricky because just after the mention of delay, there's haste. So what do we make of what Jesus is saying here? Well, I think we do well to go back to chapter 17 for a couple of clues, particularly the examples given in Noah and Lot. Now think about it. The Lord's message of judgment upon the earth was announced, but the judgment didn't come immediately. Noah needed time to build the ark and preach repentance to the people. Similarly, the Lord announced His plans of destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham, but it didn't happen immediately. Abraham interceded upon Lot's behalf, and the angels went to get him out. But when the time was right, the rains fell suddenly. They came with haste, as did the fire from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was no stopping it. And I think that's the sense here in what Jesus is saying, that when it does come, it comes immediately. It comes with haste. Well, that brings us to the final point in the last part of verse 8, where Jesus sets forth what we might call the challenge of prayer. Nevertheless, the Son of Man coming, will He find faith? Will He find the faith upon the earth? The Son of Man will come, and He did as promised in A.D. 70 via the Roman armies. In fact, the verb tense for the word here, to come, reflects completed action. In other words, so the coming of the Son of Man is as good as done. But then Jesus asks this almost haunting question, but will He find the faith upon the earth? Jesus isn't just talking about faith in some vague general sense. There's a definite article there, the faith. Jesus has a specific faith in mind. It could be faith is characterized by the Christian community as a whole, and that's certainly an acceptable answer. Given the context, however, I'm more inclined to think that the faith that Jesus has in mind is the faith evidenced in persevering prayer that continues to seek justice. And while we do well to keep the application of AD 70 in mind, that doesn't mean that this text then doesn't have any bearing upon our lives. You know, there's certainly a sense that we are by faith awaiting Christ's return. And we can be assured that that as he came in AD 70, so he will come at the last, bringing justice with him to judge the living and the dead, making the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth a reality. And that being true, then we too are to persevere in prayer, especially in our prayers for justice for God's beleaguered and persecuted people. And part of our praying lives for that means that we ask that enemies, that adversaries be dealt with, just like the widow. Vindication, righteous vengeance requires as much, even as it is the Lord's place to take such vengeance, not ours, as Paul elucidates in Romans 12:19. You know, whether for our brothers and sisters in China, Canada, Afghanistan, our own nation, or any other country where persecution is taking place, let us pray for God to put things right by putting down those who wrong his people. And regardless of how difficult, bleak, or impossible the circumstances may seem, the one thing we cannot do is stop praying. We must pray. We must keep going. We must persevere in prayer. And that's really the challenge, isn't it? To keep plodding along in prayer. J.C. Ryle stated, "Let it then be graven deeply in our minds that it is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than it is to keep it up. The fear of death, some temporary prickings of conscience, some excited feelings may make a man begin praying after a fashion. But to go on praying requires faith." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes praying is the last thing that I want to do. Sometimes, especially on Wednesday nights. And if we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, the reason why we don't want to pray is simply because we don't feel like it. And we may try to tell ourselves that because we don't feel like it, because our heart isn't in it, then we shouldn't pray. Well, that might sound pious, but it's mostly wrong-headed. Like so many other things in life, sometimes we must just give ourselves to the doing of what's required, and our hearts will follow. Dr. Stephen Olford tells the story of the time he was in class under the teaching of Dr. Graham Scroggie, and he raised his hand and said, "But Dr. Scroggie, sometimes I don't feel like praying." Olford recounts, "He nailed me with his steely blue eyes and in his Scottish brogue said, 'Stephen, pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray until you do feel like it. Prayer has nothing to do with how you feel. Prayer has to do with obedience.'" See, as God's people, as the church, as his elect, we must pray regardless of how we feel. We're called to the duty of prayer, and understanding prayer in this fashion can be every bit a reflection of the faith, as those times when prayer seems like the easiest, most natural thing in the world. See, to pray when life seems flat or you feel spiritually dull, to pray even when you don't feel like it, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritually regressing. In fact, it can actually indicate progress and maturity. It can be a mark of spiritual health. See, here's the faith to which Jesus calls us, each and every one of us. The persevering prayer that is to characterize our lives. So let us be renewed to give ourselves to the challenge to pray, confident that the God and Savior to whom we pray will bring justice for his people as he has promised. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the teaching of Christ, and we thank you that in so many other places in the gospel and in your word, you do indeed teach us to pray. And so may you teach us to persevere in prayer. And may we become all the more those who persevere in the prayer for justice in this world, for your ways to be right, indeed, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.